We will be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. At least this week, possibly next week, and then I will get into that fearful chapter, John chapter 11, as soon as I'm comfortable with everything that's going on there. Matthew chapter 6. This is verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lord directs his followers to pray in this manner, according to this pattern, in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And here is the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For, I think this is connected to the whole thing, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is a model prayer for us. We have here a solemn address, Our Father who art in heaven. We have six petitions. We have a fitting conclusion, and then the final word, the capstone of it all, amen. So our Lord is prescribing prayer for us. And if you really dig down into this prayer, you realize he's prescribing daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Can only be prayed for one day. So it ought to be prayed the next day. So that implies we should pray daily. How many times daily should we pray? Well, Paul says, pray without ceasing, which probably doesn't mean 24/7, because how would you sleep, except when you're at the stop sign, right? It probably means have a prayerful attitude at all times. Be ready at all times, at any minute, to offer up prayer. And it doesn't have to be a long Puritan-type prayer. It can be one word, help. Now, prayer is the breathing out of the soul in faith. It's praises to God for undeserved mercies, which are all of them, received. And it's requests, okay, prayer not only thanks, but prayer petitions, prayer asks, prayer requests, prayer supplicates God. That is, requests for things perceived as necessary for one's own life or the life of others, according to the promises of God in the written word of God. Through prayer, creatures, that is us, address the Creator, that is God. The next words in my notes are, that's astounding, isn't it? I can address the Creator? Who do I think I am? Well, if you're in Christ, you have all the benefits of Christ that he won and gives to his people. And adoption, that is, being brought into the spiritual family of God, gives us the right to speak to our Father through Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, many view prayer kind of like a sort of last-ditch effort to receive divine help when human effort has been unsuccessful. Now, we've tried everything else, so let's pray. It goes something like this. Since I have tried and tried and tried and tried and it hasn't worked, I guess I'll try prayer. Now, that might be the way unbelievers think, but believers should think just the opposite. Let me pray. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to go do things. Martin Luther said one time, I got so many things to do today, I'm going to pray something like 4 hours instead of 3 in the morning. That doesn't mean you have to pray 4 hours, 3 or 4 hours. But you get his priority there. I got all this stuff to do, We often conclude, therefore I don't have time to pray. He says, no, I have no time not to pray. I got so much to do, I got to pray. So I think that's how we should look at prayer. For believers in Christ, prayer is not to be a desperate last effort. Okay? It is to be first, second, third, and fourth in all our efforts. Prayer is a means through which God works as He pleases in the souls and lives of creatures on the earth, and it ought to be done daily and often within each day. Can you pray while driving? Some people say, that's irreverent. Why? I never got that. I can't pray right while I'm driving. It's irreverent. Right? Since I can't get on my knees while I'm driving, therefore I'm not going to pray. Well, there's different prayer postures than just your knees predicated of people praying in the Scriptures. So, let's look at the sixth petition. It's a huge one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First of all, notice two assumptions within or behind this petition. The sixth petition assumes at least two things. First of all, that this is profound right here. That temptations are real. Right? It doesn't say, by the way, temptations are real, therefore lead us not into temptation. It just assumes that temptations, whatever they are real. Now, what is a temptation? Here's what one author says. Any occasion, whatever, by which we are moved or in any way excited to what is evil. Okay? Any occasion, whatever, by which we are moved or in any way excited to what is evil. So these enticements, we could call them, allurements to sin, they come in various ways, various shapes, various sizes, and to varying intensity within our souls. They can arise from internal or external causes. Our corruption of soul or flesh is our internal enemy against holiness. Right? We don't need to be like, who was it, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Well, that could be right. The devil entices, okay, and uses created things, and it's kind of weird to me, but I don't need the devil. I don't need the world system to be enticed, to be caught up with something that's evil. The world system of unbelief manifested in various ways, and the devil and his anti-Christian army are the external enemies to holiness. But we got an internal enemy. It's called you and me. Temptations are not in themselves sinful. They're real. They're assumed in the sixth petition. But to be tempted, to be allured to sin, is not in and of itself sinful. How can we say that? We can say that because our Lord was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So here we have our Lord tempted and yet without sin. So therefore, it is not necessarily a sin to be tempted. It is a sin, however, when we allow our desires or passions to be aroused, consume us, and then be acted upon in violation of the law of God. Or James puts it this way, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, you can see a process here, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the first assumption of lead us not to temptation, but deliver us to evil, deliver us from evil, is, we don't need to be delivered to evil, do we? Is that temptations are real. Second, and here's another profound one, divine help is available.
Amen.
Okay, he doesn't state it, he just assumes it. God, don't lead us into temptation, but God, deliver us from evil, implies that divine help is available in the midst of our temptations. Deliver us from evil. The assumption, divine help is available. Prayer is a means then through which, pleading with God, we may be delivered from the evil of giving in to our temptations. Okay, so those are the two assumptions. Let's look at the parts. There's a negative part. There's a positive part. Lead us not into temptation. That's the negative part. But deliver us from evil. That's the positive action of God and toward us. So we'll look these two in order. First, according to the sixth petition, believers are to request of God that they not be led into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now this petition, this part of the petition, implies something about God's sovereignty. It implies that nothing is outside of God's control. This part of the petition concerns the believer's desire in terms of God's mysterious providence. It is as if to ask, as another man says, O Lord, we are every way subject to temptations, and by our sins we deserve to be left therein to the malice of Satan and to the power of our own corruptions. Yet, we beseech thee not to forsake us in any temptation, but give a happy issue thereto, still upholding us by thy grace. That's a way of putting the same part of the petition in different words. In this part of the petition, then, we acknowledge both our weakness and God's providential rule over us. Lead us not into temptation. We're confessing our weakness. I can easily be led into temptation. We're confessing God's sovereignty. And we're confessing God's providence, and we could even say saving providence, saving activity within the realm of his creation to preserve his people from succumbing to temptation. Lead us not into temptation does not mean we are to request of God never to be tempted again. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And I mean by that, may a temptation never occur ever again in my life. Case closed, in Jesus' name, amen. In this world, you have tribulations, but take courage, I've overcome the world. We have temptation because we have that part of us that's not been fully endowed with the benefits of Christ procured for us. We have to await either being absent from the body, just souls made perfect, or we have to wait to the resurrection when our bodies and souls will be glorified. Until then, until either the personal intermediate state between death and resurrection, when our souls go to be with Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:8, until that time, or the second coming, it's not scriptural to pray, Lord, may I never have a temptation in my life again. So it doesn't mean to request never to be tempted again. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be tempted. In our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, we read these words, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them in the world from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's our Lord praying for us. So we have to acknowledge that trials and tribulations and temptations of all sizes and sorts are here to stay. Now the good news for believers is that there's help from God through Christ by the Spirit in the midst of temptations. As a new believer, the man that was I was meeting with, and he was schooling me, discipling me, had me memorize scripture. And one of the scripture verses I memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. Listen to that verse. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Don't sit there going, I'm unique. I'm so special. I have unique temptations that are all my own. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. There's always a way out. Why did you sin like that? Well, there is no way out. Can you stop lying? Because God says there's always a way out in the midst of temptation. That's what makes our... He groaned. I think I know why he groaned. He's going, wait a minute. Does that mean every time I sin, I didn't have to? There was a way out? And the answer is, yep. That's why I've said this before. You know what? We're way worse than we realize, even as Christians. And God is way more merciful than we'll ever exhaust. So, though lead us not into temptation does not mean we are to request of God never to be tempted again. It does mean we are to request of God that He may not allow us to sink under the load of it. That's a quote. To be so involved in allurements and dangers that escape at some point becomes inevitable and, according to our interpretation, basically impossible. I had to do it. I got to the point where I just had to do it. It's horrible. That's our soul, so. But a second thing about this petition, not only is the negative side, lead us not to temptation, there's a positive side, but deliver us from evil. According to the sixth petition, then, believers are to request of God that He deliver them from evil. And I realize some of the translations say from the evil one, honing in on the devil. The text is literally the evil. So I think it's broader than just the devil. I think it refers to the various means through which evil enticements come our way, and even creatures, the various creatures through which evil enticements come our way. And I'm going to look at that more next week, probably in the evening. But for now, I can tell you it refers to the world, the flesh, and the devil, we could say. Okay. And the catechism, which we'll utilize to help us think through this next time, actually uses that trinity of evil, somebody called it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what does deliver mean? Deliver us from evil. Here's again somebody else that says it much better than I could, so instead of rewording what he said, I quoted him. It denotes that gracious government of divine providence. Isn't that good? Deliver us from evil. What does deliverance mean? It denotes the gracious government of divine providence by which the most powerful and formidable attacks of evil are prevented, or the necessary supplies of strength administered to us that we may not yield or be overcome by them. So in this part of the petition, we acknowledge our need for divine help from the various ways in which evil seeks to get the best of us. If you contemplate this, drill down a little, think about it, this should like humble you. Deliver me from evil? I need to be delivered from evil stuff? I'm not evil. I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I don't need to be delivered from that. I left that stuff. No, we need to be preserved by God, divinely, powerfully, in our souls, constantly, or else we would give ourselves up to the devil. So, the sixth petition, lead us not to temptation, the negative part, but deliver us from evil, the positive part. I have some contemplations for us. I'm not sure how many. But I know I have at least one, and it is this. The sixth petition is strategically placed after the fifth petition, whereby we learn at least one important lesson. Now, what's the fifth petition? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here's something I think we can learn from just the order. Having received the forgiveness of sins, or a fresh renewal or endowment of the forgiveness of sins, and renewed communion with the Lord, we are not to let our guard down. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You confess your guilty slate to the Lord, and you feel revitalized and refreshed communion with Him, and then you put your guard down. And this says, don't do that. In other words, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. I just clean the slate with God and ask Him to forgive me, and He forgave me, and maybe I clean the slate with others and dealt with some horizontal relationships that I had messed up. And then I put my guard down and I just go out and sin. Obviously, we're not to do that. Here's the same author, Vitsius, again. Having already confessed our sins, we have prayed that God will forgive them and restore to us His friendship. But the hope of obtaining pardon, or the belief that it has been obtained, ought to produce in devout minds a state of feeling exceedingly remote from security. The brighter the discovery of the truth that the Lord is good and ready to forgive, the deeper should be our reverence for the divine majesty. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. A sense of obligation to goodness so great and so undeserved ought to warm our hearts with the love of Him who is infinitely good and holy, and thus to become a powerful constraint to sin. The sworn enemies of our souls labor incessantly, that as soon as we have been freed from the old debts, we may immediately contract new ones. See what his point is? You can't let up, you know. You get this sense of, I confess my sin to the Lord. God was just. He forgave us. He gave me of my sin. He cleansed me from my unrighteousness. And then this is what Jesus says is, the enemies of our soul go after us at that point. We're very vulnerable in one sense after you go to church and get your spiritual tank filled up, you know, on the way home. After spiritual highs, beware. That's when we are also very tempted to put our guard down. Forgive us our trespasses is immediately followed by, and lead us not into temptation. I think there's something to learn there. So having received the forgiveness of sins and renewed communion with the Lord, let us not let our guard down. Be reminded of these words from hymn number 533. These are great words. Most people, if you know these words, you go, oh, those are some of my favorite words. But listen, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So I think there's a good lesson for us. The sixth petition follows the fifth. Forgiveness of our trespasses and forgiving others of their trespasses is followed by, and lead us not into temptation. Help me not to go do the same things I just confessed, now that I've confessed them and received the fresh pardon and sense of communion. The second word of contemplation is this. The sixth petition reminds us that true believers are weak and prone to sin. That includes you and me. True believers are weak and prone to sin. I know a person who got saved many, many years ago, senior in high school, something like that. And this person was told, you need to go to church, you need to get under the word, you need to be with the saints. And so this person was baptized, joined this church, started going to Sunday school, morning service, evening service, and I think the weekday Bible study for young people or something like that. And one of the parents says, are you that bad that you need to go that much? And the answer was, yes. You know, I'm weak. I'm feeble. I'm prone to sin. So right here in this petition, in relation to the fifth, right after the request for forgiveness of past sins, we are directed toward the possibility of future sins. Right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I want to remind myself that even though I've been forgiven and I've forgiven others, I'm still weak and prone to sin. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this should humble us. There are no super saints immune from temptation. And there is no such thing as inoculation from temptation this side of absent from the body, present with the Lord, or the resurrected and glorified state. In fact, the best of saints sin and have no grounds to boast of anything good in them or done by them. Do you believe that? The best of saints sin. Well, I don't know. I remember my children one time, we were trying to press this home. It was either me or my wife said, that means Pastor Blackburn sins, who was a mentor of mine in the 90s. He's now retired. And I think it was my daughter. She says, not Pastor Blackburn. You know, he doesn't sin. Wretched man that I am, the immature Christian apostle Paul penned those words in Romans chapter 7. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 7, 24 and 25. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right after the request for forgiveness of past sins, we are directed toward the possibility of future sins because we're still weak and feeble and prone to sin. The apostle acknowledges this. All believers are weak and prone to given to temptations to sin in various and unique ways. We're so weak and so feeble that even the good gifts from the Lord to be enjoyed by us, such as food and drink, spouses, friends, jobs, leisure, and entertainment, can be snares to sin. Even the good gifts God gives us, we can allow them to become snares to sin. You're weak. I'm weak. Things can be creaturely things made by other creatures for the enjoyment of creatures, me. I can allow to be so important in my soul that I transgress the law of God while enjoying those otherwise good gifts of God to me. Should I say it? It's pitiful sometimes, isn't it? It's like, your sins are forgiven. You have all the promises of glory and forgiveness and all this stuff. And you're, you know, my sake, almost out of your 50s. Notice I didn't say almost 60. Almost out of my 50s, and still these things can lure me and suck me into this world of sin and misery and guilt. And the answer is, yeah! So what should you conclude? Now, some people, when they're professing Christians, think like that. They conclude, I must not be a believer. And they just go back and forth and struggle. And I don't counsel people that way. I probably used to and used to preach that way. Now I say, quit doing the navel-gazing thing. Quit looking for dirt, because you know what? Because you're always going to find it. Just confess it. Lord, it's way worse than I realize. Forgive me of my hidden faults. David in Psalm 51. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Not hidden to God. Hidden to David's own soul. David, basically, those words in David helped motivate me put that statement together. We're way worse than we realize, and God is way more merciful than we'll ever recognize. We are not strong in ourselves. As Perkins, another old writer, reminds us, of ourselves, we are so far from withstanding a temptation that if God should leave us, we would give up ourselves as slaves unto the devil. Here, therefore, we must learn to renounce all confidence in ourselves and to walk in all humility before God, relying wholly upon His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. So I say this, the sixth petition reminds us that we are weak and prone to sin. Some of you have been around long enough to remember the quote by Spurgeon. I think I actually quoted a few weeks ago. I took it out of the notes this time to do. It was in there. But remember that quote by Spurgeon? He says, "You know what? There are some people that fancy themselves to be these glorious things called super saints, and they float 6 inches off the ground, and they got a halo around their head, and they got angelic wings or whatever, and they just fly around without temptation, and they're so holy." And he says, "As for me, the older I get, the more I wonder how I think I'm a Christian at all, you know. Considering the polluted, depraved stuff that's still in me." And then, I forgot how it ended, but I know Spurgeon well enough. At some point, he says, "Stop being so introspective, especially if your conclusion is to boast." You're not being introspective in the right way. If you're introspective in the right way, you'll say, "I gotta get extrospective and be Christospective. Look to Christ. I need grace. I find so much in me that's just not good. Lord, forgive me and Lord, help me." A third contemplation is this. The sixth petition provides great encouragement for believers in Christ. Great encouragement for believers in Christ. "Deliver us from evil" implies that God is both able and willing to do so. And you say, "Well, how come this, that, and the other in the past? Why did God, whatever?" And I would say, did you leave the faith? Do you curse God? Do you say, do you deny the deity of Christ? Do you think church is stupid? Did you burn your Bible? Stuff like that. Well, no, I wouldn't do that. Why do you think so, professing believer who struggles so much? In fact, divine power keeps us in favor with God through Christ by the Spirit always. Does divine power keep us in the divine favor through Christ by the Spirit when I sin? It better. Your sins don't dislodge you from being united to Christ. You're not united to Christ because of your obedience. You're united to Christ because divine power attended the Word at some point. And union with Christ was born in your soul through faith in the gospel. And that's irreversible and unbreakable. 1 Peter 1:4 says that believers are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now it doesn't say kept by creaturely energies, us, nor does it say kept by the power of God through super faith. Well, I don't have that kind of faith. I think what he's talking about here is faith in Christ and faith in God's promises. You say, well, I have, God promises something. Obviously, it's a promise, and it's from God, therefore you can bank on it. Well, yes, but it's not that if on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm a 9 and you're a 4. And you can complain because I'm a 9 and you're a 4, or vice versa. We're kept by the power of God through weak faith, through soiled faith, through fickle faith at times. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We are kept for a glorious future, according to 1 Peter 4, kept for a glorious future inheritance in spite of our sins as well. If you're sitting here and you're a believer, or you can hear me, and you're wondering, why am I not more holy? Why am I not more consecrated to God in the daily affairs of my life? That's not a bad question, right? I think it's a healthy question, or can be. But maybe the better question would be this. Why aren't I more wretched? How come I'm not more careless than I am? How come I'm not more sinful, more carnal? How come I'm not more of a carnal Christian than I am? That might be the better question. Why aren't things worse in light of what I've done and thought? And thought and did. And thought and never did. Why isn't my life all wrecked up as a professing Christian since you even said it, we're weak and feeble and we're wretched? Well, we are. If you think about that, you go, you should conclude, then why is my life as good as it is? The answer is this. As John Newton said many years ago, some of you know this statement. I actually heard it in a sermon early on in my Christian pilgrimage, and I wrote it in my old Ryrie Study Bible, the first Bible I had in the 1980s. Here's what John Newton, Amazing Grace author, said. I am not what I once was. So if you're a believer, amen. I am not what I one day shall be. Come, Lord Jesus. But I am what I am by the grace of God. It's nothing flashy. I'm not going to have a TV program where everybody says, wow, what a godly, you know, housewife or mother or school teacher or grandma. The godliest grandma. Actually, you are the godliest grandmother named you that all of us in this room know. By far. Whatever I am, it's not perfect. I got faults. I got warts. I got, metaphorically speaking, underarm problems, stinky problems. All of us do. We stench. This is a metaphor. But you know what? I believe the gospel. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to glory. I don't deserve any of that. Sometimes I have a dear friend or we walk and I kid with him sometimes. And I say, you know what? In spite of all this, your sins are forgiven and you're going to glory. And I assure him, I'm kind of kidding, but I'm not kidding. Sometimes that's what we remind ourselves of, that I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and listen, in light of all my faults, I'm going to glory. So, praise God, you're right. So if you are in Christ, it is due to God's work for and in you, and any and all progress in grace is also due to Him delivering you from evil. So we recognize it or not, God has delivered you from much evil. That's why I said, why don't I ask the other question? Why isn't my life a lot worse in light of what I thought and did and what I thought and did not do? God has delivered you from much evil, and this is grounds for great encouragement and praise. And then, finally, this fourth petition has a word for non-Christians or unbelievers as well. Why is it that Christians, true believers in Christ, can pray this prayer and you can't? I mean, you can say the words, but there's no, like, divine promise that God's going to effect your petition because you're not a child. But why is it that Christians, true believers in Christ, can pray this prayer and you can't, or at least shouldn't, with any confidence that you'll be heard favorably? Say, well, you're telling people not to pray. Well, I'm saying don't pray with any sense of confidence that you'll be heard favorably unless you're heard in Christ, unless you're connected to Jesus. This is why you should not, with any sense of confidence, think that you'll be heard favorably. Here's why. Because this prayer assumes that the one praying these things has the right to call God his Father. And this is reserved exclusively for those who have received the Son. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So prayer, in this sense, is a precious gift to the blood-bought, believing children of God. So what should you do? You have mountain ranges of sin as an unbeliever for which you are guilty. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you're hearing my words, I already talked about us, believers. I said, we're wretched, we're weak, we're feeble, it's worse than we realize. What about you? You say, well, you just said Christians, even the Apostle Paul, isn't very holy sometimes and have mountains and mountains of sin. Therefore, guilt, just liability to punishment. Well, you have mountains and mountains of sin too. Therefore, guilt. But you also have a divine promise on your guilt. It is called condemnation. That's a huge difference, right? The pastor has mountains of sin and guilt. It's not under condemnation. The unbeliever has mountains of sin and guilt. Here's your divine threat. Condemnation. What's the difference between the pastor in the example and the unbeliever? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Oh, the pastor's in Christ. He can sin it up. It may never be. But true believers sin it up way more than we realize. That's a big difference. Mountains of sin, corresponding guilt, and the threat, the real promise of God that you're going to be condemned for it and forgiven in Christ Jesus. Guilt assumed by Christ for me, that I would not be condemned. Condemned in my place, He stood. You will create more such mountain ranges of sin and guilt in the future. Sorry, but if you're an unbeliever, I'm just being honest. It's not like you can say, okay, those days are over. No more of that sin, guilt, condemnation stuff. I'm just going to, what? Obey God's law perfectly, perpetually, personally. Never deviate one iota from it. In lip, what I say, in life, what I do, in thought. Well, even if a person could do that, look in yonder in the past to your mountains of sins and guilt. How are you going to deal with that? I can tell you, you can't do what you just said you might try to do. Just clean it up. But even if you could, you couldn't clean up the past. So you actually have a twofold problem. You got all that guilt, the mountains of sin and guilt, and you've got more than a twofold problem, but you've got the lack of righteousness. You also have this, in one sense, a promise from God that just like the past, mountains of guilt, mountains of sin, so the future is going to be, unless. So that's your threefold problem. Past mountains, you got future mountains of guilt that you're going to produce. So here's what should happen. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You need to receive Him. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Him as offered in the gospel, so that you have the right to address God as Father and plead the Lord's Prayer yourself. Think about that. Somebody really, genuinely sorry for their sin, comes with their sin and guilt, foul eye to the fountain, fly wash with Savior, or I die, just like we sang, and gets cleansed by the fountain that never dries up, the fountain of mercy in Christ in the gospel. And at some point, they come across this. Somebody teaches them, disciples them. They hear it in a sermon. This is a good prayer. You need to pray this. At some point,
all of us as believers said the Lord's Prayer for the first time and had the right to pray these petitions. And God was pleased. Well, that happens when people come to Christ. So I say, come to Him as you are. Don't say, you know, I want to come to God in through Christ, but I'm not going to have anything to do. It's going to have nothing to do with my mountains of sin and guilt. Then go, don't go to Him. You don't go to God in through Christ unless you say, hey, those mountains of guilt, they're mine. I'm a sinner. I am right now under the just sentence of going to be punished for my own sins. I don't want that. It's wrong. I'm a creature. You're the Creator. You've endowed me with my being. You sustain me. You give me air to breathe, life to live, and I have sinned against You and You alone. Please forgive me based on the merit and the pardoning mercies of Jesus. That's what you should do. Cry out to God. All of us that are true believers, at one point, in our own unique way, cried out to God. Some with tears, some without tears. Some audibly, some just in the theater or in the privacy of their own heart. Some in public meetings, some in private places. In private meetings or places. Like me! I started hearing the gospel and I had mountain ranges ad infinitum of sin and guilt. And I knew it. And it became more acute and pressure was on me. And I kept going to hear at this place. This guy says you need to get under the preaching of the word. And I went to this Protestant service for the first time ever in my life. And I was miserable there. It was misery. You know why? All the hymns were about Jesus, grace, forgiveness and all stuff. And I'm going, I don't have that. I got guilt. I'm trying to go to church to make life better, and the preacher keeps making me feel miserable. It's like, whatever, okay. So then the guy says, read the Bible. So I said, okay, I read the Gospel of John 1 week. I was frightened. I think I lost sleep that week. I was work after college. The Gospel of John, he rises from the dead at the end. Didn't you know that? Of course, my friend knew that. But for me, in my religious upbringing, he was dead. And if he wasn't dead, the priest killed him every week. When I rang the bell and he did the thing. And did the hokey-eye pokey-eye thing. We killed him. And if you didn't believe that, look behind the priest. He's dead up there. You know, he's got things in him. He's dead. That's the way I thought. Now I know Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching. There is some Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching on the resurrection. I used to get it every year. It just went right over my head. So I read this gospel. I felt worse. He's alive. He rose from the dead. That second coming stuff, that's going to happen. I got to face Him. So at some point, the way God does this, I didn't hear a voice. I read the Bible. I listened to the preacher. Every week at the end, the preacher would give the altar call. I never went up on one of those altar calls. I did my altar call about 5 nights in a row in the privacy of my apartment. On Ashland Avenue near Highway 99. I prayed the sinner's prayer. And at some point I just said, you know what? I gotta tell somebody. So I told the guy that was telling me go to church and he said, amen, you're a Christian. So, okay, that's fine by me. I just know that I believe this stuff and I got this guilt stuff feeling sense that I used to have, but not there, though I'm scared that I'm going to sin, you know, with my next breath. He said, those are good signs, or something like that, you know. So that's what you should do. Just say, you know what? This is all right. It answers my plight. It's God's remedy for my problems. And I get all my sins forgiven. I get a ticket to glory and I get divine promises in the meantime. And I get to obey the Lord Jesus. I get to get baptized as
obedience to Christ, but also as a divine sign signifying to me and assuring me of my relationship with Christ, union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. God tells baptizans, that's an old word for those who get baptized, in the thing, and those who are witnessing, He tells them the gospel, we tells them the gospel to them. And join a church and obey Him and all that stuff. So, the sixth petition has a word for unbelievers as well. If you want this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Confess your sins and guilt to God through Christ. So believe the gospel for the remission of your sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ on your behalf, and then do what He says. So, that is it. And I will pray and then we'll sing. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the promises of the word of God. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We are weak, feeble, fickle, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Secure our hearts by the grace of Christ in us, for us, to us, and help us to sing in response to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.